up before our very eyes. What a blessing that was, and a great ending to our song service this morning. It's good to look out and see many familiar faces. Some of you are visiting, family from a distance. We're glad to have you here, and likewise you that have chosen to be with us this morning on this very significant day, Easter Sunday. You know, when I woke up this morning and after yesterday, it was so beautiful yesterday outside, in the 70s, and woke up and it was raining and looked at the temperature, it was cold, you know, and I guess there was some snow. I didn't see it, but some people said they saw some snow falling this morning. It kind of reminded me of a story that I read this past week, and it was concerning a grandfather who wanted to see how much his 4-year-old daughter understood about the Easter story, and so he called her over, and she got up on his lap, and he said, "Julie, you know, why do we celebrate Easter?" And her response was this. She said, without hesitation, she said, "Jesus was crucified. After he died, his body was put into a grave. They rolled a big stone in front of the opening. A bunch of soldiers guarded the tomb. On the third day, there was a big earthquake, and the stone rolled away." Oh, he was so happy. He was just thrilled at what he was hearing from his granddaughter. But then she continued. And then she said this, "When the earthquake happened, the entire town came out by the grave. If Jesus came out and saw his shadow, they knew there would be 6 more weeks of winter." Well, I hope there's not 6 more weeks of winter. But he wouldn't see a shadow anyway this morning here in Ponca City. Well, you may be here this morning with a mixed understanding of what Easter is all about, kind of like this girl I just shared with you. You know part of the story, bits and pieces of it, but you don't know the full story of Easter, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about our resurrected Savior. In his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, author Max Lucado tells a story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians who were living near a river in a remote part of the jungle. This unreached tribe was in need of medical care. A contagious disease was ravaging the population and people were dying on a daily basis. A hospital was not too terribly far away across the river, but the Indians would not cross it because they believed the river was inhabited by evil spirits. To enter the waters meant certain death. That was their belief. Well, the missionary explained how he had crossed the river and was unharmed, but they were not impressed by that. He then took them to the bank and placed his hand in the water. They still would not go in. He then went into the water up to his waist and took some of the water and splashed it on his face. It didn't matter. They were still afraid to enter the river. Finally, he dove into the water, swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. He then raised a triumphant fist into the air to indicate that he had entered the water and escaped. Well, the Indians started cheering, and before he knew it, they were coming across that river. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ entered the river of death and came out on the other side alive so that we today would not have to fear death, but have eternal life with him. That's why we are celebrating today the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Author, speaker, and radio host Phil Calloway was out driving with his 5-year-old son when they passed a cemetery, and his son inquisitively noticed a large pile of dirt that had been dug next to a grave, a recently dug grave. He then sat up in his seat and he said excitedly to his dad, he said, "Look, Dad, one got out." Yes, Easter offers us a special opportunity to celebrate the fact that almost 2,000 years ago, one did get out, this being our resurrected Savior. Now, the four major world religions founded on a person and not a philosophical system, Christianity is the only one that claims an empty tomb for its founder. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died probably around 4,000 years ago. His grave is still reverently cared for at Hebron in Israel. His resurrection has never been claimed by followers of Judaism. The followers of Buddha make no such claim either. In India, thousands annually visit his tomb. One of his followers has described his death as, quote, that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. And then it was on June 8th of AD 632 that Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died. And his remains lie today in Medina, Saudi Arabia. And of course, his tomb is visited annually by millions of people. Yes, it is only those who embrace Christianity that claim belief in a resurrected Savior. And I'll make sure that we're all on the same page. The biblical expression, resurrection of the dead, used by Paul numerous times in 1 Corinthians 15, means a rising from the dead, a coming forth from the dead, a return from the dead. So there can be no such thing as a resurrection until someone has died. And the early followers of Christ unanimously agreed that he indeed died. What proof is given of this? Well, one is that the gospel accounts record Jesus' last gasp of breath as he hung there on the cross. Plus, a spear was thrust into his side, which would have killed a man in a condition like his after undergoing the brutality of crucifixion, which Jesus did. Also, so certain were the Roman soldiers that Jesus was dead that they did not bother to break his legs, which they customarily did to speed along the process of crucifixion. Moreover, Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus, and of course he had it embalmed and placed in a tomb. Finally, an armed Roman guard kept careful watch over the tomb where Jesus' body was buried. So the early witnesses to the life of Jesus unanimously agreed that he indeed had died and was buried, but also that he came back from life. And this needs to be emphasized because of the attempts of modern scholars to redefine the resurrection of Jesus Christ and exactly what that means. For example, at the turn of the 20th century, the famous German Lutheran scholar Adolf Harnack delivered a widely discussed series of lectures at the University of Berlin in which he introduced the idea that we can separate the Christian faith or the Easter faith from the Easter fact. According to Harnack, we can never know what happened at Jesus' grave. All we can know is that the disciples and Paul had visions of Christ that convinced them that Jesus had rose from the dead. Well, this kind of thinking has become widespread today and has been expressed by people like John Spung, who was at one time the Episcopal bishop in Newark, New Jersey. According to Spung, there was no empty tomb. Jesus was thrown into a common grave like other victims of crucifixion, and his body, he claims, was never recovered. He said the Easter moment, referring to the resurrection, happened to Peter and not Jesus. Peter saw Jesus alive in the heart of God and began to open the eyes of the other disciples to this reality. And Spung writes the following: that was the dawn of Easter in human history. It would be fair to say that in that moment, Simon, referring to Peter, felt resurrected. Of course, these views espoused by Harnack and Spung and others bear no resemblance to the earliest biblical documents. For the apostles, Easter faith was rooted in Easter history. There could be no Easter faith without the Easter fact. And the Easter fact was that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death and buried, and that he subsequently rose bodily from the dead. Now, the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection tells us three things about our resurrected Savior's body. First of all, it was a real physical body. Luke 24, 37 tells us that when the disciples saw the Lord, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. That is, they thought they had seen a ghost. But Jesus immediately assured them that he was there in the flesh. We read this in verses 38 and 39. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Now, there are a number of tests that we could apply to prove that the risen Christ indeed had a real body. First, there's the test of sight, right? Our resurrected Savior, if he was seen, that would kind of reveal something. And he was. Our resurrected Savior was seen alive in a real body by multitudes of people. In fact, Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's a lot of people. So he was seen by 500 at one time. Also, there's the test of touch. His resurrected body had a material nature that could be felt. We are told in Matthew 28, 9 that when the women saw Jesus after his resurrection, they, and this is what the verse says, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Plus, John 20, 27 tells us that one of the disciples, Thomas, made a point of asking if he himself could handle Jesus' wounds. So you have the test of sight, you have the test of touch, and then lastly, there's the test of eating. Luke 24 tells us that in one of his resurrection appearances, Jesus asked his disciples for something to eat. And in response, according to verses 42 and 43, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. According to C.S. Lewis, this detail shows that this is not a ghost that was described, but that Jesus' body was real, just as that piece of fish was real. Secondly, not only was Jesus' resurrection body a real body, it was the same body that had been laid in that tomb. Several features of his resurrection body make this clear. One being that his body, of course, retained the nail prints that were in his hands and his feet. Second, Jesus' resurrection body also retained the wound which had been inflicted in his side by the soldier. Remember, Jesus said in response to Thomas's request to handle his wounds, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side." And then third, Jesus was recognized by his disciples on occasion. He was recognized by his disciples. And in particular, Mary Magdalene, if you recall the story in John chapter 20, it was because of her tears initially that she did not recognize that Jesus was standing before her. It was only after she heard his voice that she said, it's Jesus. So not only was Jesus' resurrection a real resurrection body, a real body, it was the same body. But having said this, it's important that we understand as well that there was something different about the resurrected Savior's body, and that is, it was a changed body. Now, what does this mean? First, Jesus was not always recognized when he appeared to his followers. As author James Orr writes, in the narratives it is implied that there was something strange, something unfamiliar and mysterious in his aspect, which prevented his immediate recognition and which led them in awe. An example of this, I would suggest, is found in Luke chapter 24 in reference to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke writes in verses 14 and 15, while they were walking or talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They didn't know it was Jesus at that time. Also, Jesus had the power to withdraw from human perception. We read in Luke 24, 31, in reference to the same disciples on the road to Emmaus, that after visiting with these two, you remember at the very end, Jesus then revealed himself when they knew it was the Lord. And then what happened? He vanished from their sight, we are told. And that sometime later, when the same men who were reporting of this event to all of the disciples, we read in verse 36 of Luke 24 that Jesus suddenly stood in their midst. He just appeared out of thin air. So Jesus had the ability to appear and disappear at will after his resurrection. And then finally, Jesus in his changed body was able to transcend physical limitations. For example, when he rose from the dead, he left his grave clothes undisturbed. We're going to say something about this in a minute. On another occasion, John tells us that he came through a closed door and appeared to his disciples who were gathered there. Then on the last occasion when his disciples saw him, of course, we read of this in Acts chapter 1, he was taken bodily up to heaven. And so they watched the Lord as he rose up into heaven. Now, as the Apostle Paul, who explains in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 15 through the use of four sets of contrasts, how a resurrected body differs from a natural earthly body. I want you to see this. So turn in your Bibles if you have one. If you don't, there's one in the pew before you. I want you to see this from 1 Corinthians 15 because this affects us today. This is our future, what I'm going to be reading here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple of verses. Four contrasts. The first contrast pertains to durability. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, okay? It is sown a perishable body. It is raised, what? An imperishable body. So the natural body is perishable. And what does that mean? It's going to die. That's the reality for all of us. All of us will die one day if the Lord, you know, does not come back. We're going to die. That's just reality, okay? On the other hand, the resurrection body is what? It's imperishable, meaning it's going to live on and on and on forever and ever. The second contrast has to do with value and potential. Paul writes in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now what this means is that when you think about it, how's the body sown in dishonor? Well, we often dishonor our bodies, do we not? The very bodies that God has given to us, we dishonor them. He wants to use them. He wants to use our vessels to bring honor and glory to Him. But what do? We dishonor them when we abuse them. And people are abusing them all the time today through drugs, alcohol, and other means, okay? But notice, the day is coming when that will change and we will be raised in glory. The third contrast has to do with ability. Paul writes in verse 43 again, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We are weak not only in physical strength and endurance, and you begin to realize that the older you get, okay? You just don't have that strength that you once had. But also in resistance. When you think about this, to disease and harm. That's how we're weak today. But not so our new bodies, which according to Paul will be marked by power. We're not told what that power will entail, but it will be immeasurable compared to what we now possess. And then the fourth and final contrast has to do with realm of existence. Paul writes in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You know, our earthly body is strictly natural in the sense that the only realm in which we can live and function is here on earth with these natural bodies that we've been given. However, the day is coming when we will be raised a spiritual body, which will be suited, of course, for supernatural life. At that time, in both spirit and body, we will be perfectly suited for eternal life in heaven. So from Jesus' own resurrection body, we get some idea of the greatness and power and wonder of what our future resurrection bodies will be like. And that is, the day is coming when our bodies, which are now what? Perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And my friends, we can thank our resurrected Lord for that today. That's the hope that we have. Now, in popular thinking today, Easter is connected with springtime, right? And the change of seasons. Flowers bloom, you know, trees bud, grass grows. We're seeing it all around us right now. But when you think about it, this is a poor analogy to Jesus' resurrection, because springtime is followed by what? It's followed by summer and then autumn. And what happens in autumn? Everything dies. No, the proof of Easter is not in the arrival each year of springtime, but instead in something far more important. In what Luke writes in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus, now quote, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. This expression, many convincing proofs, indicates something demonstrable. That is a proof or evidence that could stand the test of scrutiny in a court of law. So the question, of course, becomes, what then are these convincing proofs of the resurrection? Well, turn with me, if you would, you got your Bibles open now, turn back to John chapter 20. If you're in 1 Corinthians, turn back to John 20, where the Apostle John begins his resurrection narrative by giving us three convincing proofs in just the first 8 verses. So this is John chapter 20 now, the Gospel of John chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week. Now what day was this? This was the very first Easter. The very first Easter Sunday. And I find it interesting that when referring to the day of Jesus' resurrection, all the Gospel writers refer to as what? The first day of the week, instead of the third day after his death. Now, why is this? Probably because they wanted to associate Easter more clearly with the thought of a new beginning. And I'm going to have more to say about this in a minute. Let's read on. Mary Magdalene, I'm in John 20 now, verse 1. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, what John omits is that other women accompanied Mary to the tomb. And so the question is, why this focus on Mary? And that is because if you read through the rest of this chapter, he has a whole section on her. And I think that's why he just focuses on her now. Now look at the end of verse 1. And saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now back in chapter 19, in reporting the details of Jesus' burial, John doesn't tell us that Jesus' tomb was made secure with a stone. A stone. Matthew calls it a large stone. Mark said it was extremely large. So how large was it? Well, large enough for this group of ladies as they were traveling there thinking, how in the world are we going to be able to push this large stone away from the tomb so we can get in there and prepare Jesus' body for final burial? So the question then becomes, who moved that stone? The disciples? Absolutely not. Because the Romans would not have allowed it. How about the Jews? No, for the same reason. Well, maybe the Romans did it. Why would they do it? They were there to watch over that tomb. So who did it? What the women didn't realize when they saw the stone moved was, as Matthew reports in his gospel, an earthquake had occurred that first Easter morning and the stone had been rolled away by an angel. So why did the angel move the stone to let Jesus out? No, absolutely not. The angel moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in. So the first convincing proof of the resurrection is that of the stone moved. Now look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, this being the Apostle John, the author of this particular gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now John reports at the end of chapter 19 that after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to bury the body of Jesus. Then he, along with Nicodemus, prepared the Lord's body for initial burial according to Jewish custom. So there was no question as to where Jesus' body was placed after his death. But now, as Mary testifies to Peter and John, the body is missing because, according to her, someone had taken that body. So the second convincing proof of the resurrection is the body missing. Let's continue on now in verse 3. Let's read verse 3 through verse 8. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, reading between the lines here, probably what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning was that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he literally passed right through the cloth, the clothing that he was wrapped in, causing the linen cloth to retain the shape of his body, and likewise the face cloth initially to retain the shape of his head, but then of course it was folded up. It would also mean that Jesus passed through the rocky tomb because, as I said a moment ago, the angel moved the stone not to let the women and disciples in. To let the women and disciples in, not to let Jesus out. So the third convincing proof of the resurrection is that of the grave clothes undisturbed. So putting this together then, like a skilled lawyer presenting his case, John shares three convincing proofs of the resurrection. The stone moved, the body missing, the grave clothes undisturbed. Now we who live centuries after this event cannot examine firsthand these proofs of the resurrection. There's no evidence vault where we can go, you know, and gain access to and bring them out and look at them, you know, up close. We just can't do that. Instead, today they are stored in the evidence vault of God's Word, and as such, it too becomes an infallible proof of the events of the resurrection being true. And I say this because of what Jesus declared in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Therefore, we today can have the utmost confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since God's Word accurately tells us about this historical event. Now, having examined the uniqueness of the resurrection, followed by the nature of the resurrection and the proof of the resurrection, I want to close with, I think, the most important point for this morning, and that is the relevance of the resurrection. You know, this final point is important because many believe that this first century event has no bearing on life today in the 21st century. And my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. And let me tell you why. Just before Jesus died on the cross, mid-afternoon on Good Friday, he uttered the words, "It is finished." What does this mean? When Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was saying, in effect, "My work is complete. I have paid the price to provide salvation for lost sinners." So the message of the cross is, "It is finished." Christ has done all that can be done in order to bring salvation to the world. There's no more he can do. He has done it all. There is no higher price he can pay. He has paid it all. That's the message of the cross. But as we've seen this morning, the story doesn't end, does it, on that Good Friday afternoon? After he died, Jesus was placed in the tomb. And then on the morning of the third day, when the women came to the tomb to anoint his body, he wasn't there. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He had been resurrected. That is, Jesus, who was dead on Friday, was now alive on Sunday. And though his death brought to a close his work of salvation, his resurrection opened a new chapter in the story of the human experience. You see, Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ symbolizes what God is wanting to do in each of our lives today. So whereas the message of the cross is it is finished, the message of Easter is it is a new beginning. Through the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity for a new beginning. Now, if Easter provides us the possibility of beginning anew in our lives, where then do you find it? Well, the answer I'm going to propose is found in just one verse, our final verse for this morning. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What a wonderful verse this is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." What a verse. What a wonderful verse for this Easter Sunday morning. Now, what is Paul saying in this verse? Three things. First, in Christ is the place of the new beginning. This important phrase, in Christ, reveals the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. To be a true Christian is to be in Christ. Now, what does this mean? I think the Old Testament provides a helpful illustration of this truth in the ark, which Noah built. Noah's family and the animals with him survived the judgment of the flood. Why? Because they were in the ark. It was the only place of safety and security for them when the flood came and destroyed the world. So to be in Christ is the only hope we have of surviving the judgment we all face because of our sin. And there is a judgment coming for our sin. Okay? Paul reveals this when he writes in Romans 6:23. I'll let the scriptures speak here now. "For the wages of sin is what? Death." That's what is awaiting us because of sin. Death. Physical death. Okay? And we're talking about separation. When the Bible uses the word death, it has the idea of separation there. Okay? So there's physical death when we're separated from loved ones and from this world and from our spirit, and the body remains in the ground and so forth. And then, of course, it refers to spiritual death when we're separated from God Himself, and then ultimately eternal death. If we persist in unbelief, then we're going to be separated from God forever and ever. "For the wages of sin is death," but then, thank God, Paul continues by saying, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So how is one placed in Christ? The experience by which we come to be in Christ is called in the Bible the new birth. At the moment we flee to Christ for salvation and cast ourselves upon Him in faith and trust, the end result is we are born anew. We are placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Now, Jesus, you know, spoke of this marvelous truth, did He not, under another figure? He likened it to the relationship between the vine and the branch. To be in Christ is to be in Him like a branch is in a vine. The relationship between the vine and the branch is so vital that the branch cannot live apart from the vine. So the only place for beginning anew is to be in Christ. And so, the question I have for you this morning is, are you in Christ on this Easter Sunday morning? Let me remind you that, as in the days of Noah, you are either in the ark or not in the ark, outside the ark. So today, you are either in Christ or you are outside Christ. And for those in Christ, those who have put their faith and trust in Him, they are promised a new beginning. And again, I base it upon this verse that we're looking at. So look at it. This leads us to see, secondly, from 2 Corinthians 5:17, that new creature is the nature of the new beginning. That is, this phrase sets forth the radical nature of the Christian faith. Making a new creature is uniquely the work of God, because only God can effect a new creation. We see this, of course, very clearly back in the book of Genesis, the first couple of chapters. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Only the omnipotent God can make a universe out of nothing. And the reason he can do that is because he alone is the creator. This is one work of God for which there is no competitor whatsoever. Now, while it's true that modern man is attempting, and successfully it seems, to bring into existence new forms of life, he's really still not a creator. In each case, he is limited to the use of pre-existing materials. He simply combines these materials in such a way to produce a new form of life, but it is really a part of the old. If man really thinks himself to be able to create something anew, then I challenge him to create even a speck of dust out of nothing. He can't do that, my friends. Only God can create. And so only God can create a new creature that Paul's writing about here in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this he promises to do through the power of Christ's resurrection. In fact, in a real sense, the creation of a new creature in Christ is the first new thing Scripture records since Genesis chapter 1. Everything about us today is directly related to that which God created in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. We bear a distinct resemblance both physically and spiritually to our first parents. But as Paul reminds us at salvation, God creates a new kind of a human being, one so radically new that he now is called a new creature. So let me ask you, has God done that kind of a work in your life? Has he made you to be a new creature in Christ? Your only hope of ever beginning life anew is for God to do this kind of mighty work in your life. He's the one, the only one, that can make you a new creature or a new creation. And this he promises to do because of Christ's resurrection. Well, third and finally, and with this we will close, we see from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that the old things passed away, behold, new things have come, is the extent of the new beginning, the extent. When do the old things pass away and the new things come? At the blessed moment of salvation. The moment the Holy Spirit places you in Christ, at the moment the Bible calls the new birth, the old is gone, the new is come. Now, exactly what does this include? Well, first, it includes a new relationship with God. As part of the old creation, we, of course, were under the condemnation of a holy God. Why? Because of our sin. The curse of sin was upon us. But all of this changes when we become a new creature. Now we have a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. And now we fall under the favor of God, the blessing of God. So it includes, first, a new relationship with God. Second, our view of ourselves change. And that is because our life now has a clean slate. A blank page. We are not chained to the past. We are not required to go through the rest of life carrying with us yesterday's baggage. We can leave it behind. We can leave it because it is gone. It's taken care of. Now, granted, there'll be much about ourselves that we will still not like, yet we will finally have hope because God has made us to be that new creature. We can now say, that's not who I am anymore. I'm a new person. So it changes our relationship with God. It changes the way we look at ourselves. And finally, it changes our relationship to people around us. And that is because all of our values are new, our outlook in life. You see, before salvation, you know, you may have viewed others as competitors or even enemies, but now as a new creature in Christ, you find yourself viewing them through different eyes. You view them in love. You're able to forgive them. You see them as persons for whom Christ died. Do you ever play with an etch-a-sketch when you were a kid? I don't. Are they still around? I don't even know. But I loved. I had one. And, you know, you turn the knobs and you try to create a picture, for example, like a dog or something. And you try and try and try. But when you end up with it, it wasn't a dog, was it? Not at all. It was just a complete mess. So what did you do then? You turned that thing over, right? And you shook it. You shook it. And before you knew it, there was a blank screen. And you were able to start over again. You know, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is one of the etch-a-sketch verses found in the Bible. That's how I look at this verse. The relevance of the resurrection for today is it gives us the power to start over. And I want you to understand that you don't just get one new start in life. You get as many as you need because God's grace is greater than all of our failed, you know, attempts together. And I've said this many times, and I quoted Warren Wiersbe in this respect, and I believe with all my heart, that the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I love that. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. But there has to be a beginning point. You got to start somewhere. And that is salvation. You start there. And it doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect by any means. And you're going to fall on your face. But then you claim another etch-a-sketch verse, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You run to that verse. You start over again. Clean yourself off, and you go on until you fall again. And you begin to grow, and you see yourself differently in God and other people, see? The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Do you want your life to begin anew? This day, my friend, Easter Day offers us that good news. The message of Easter is it is a new beginning because through the power of the resurrection, we have been given new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's what Paul writes there in that verse. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There may be someone here today who desperately needs an empty canvas. You need a blank slate. You need a fresh start. You need the etch-a-sketch power of God's forgiveness in your life. And I want you to know, my friends, that it is available. You can begin your new life today. You can become the person God wants you to be through the power of our resurrected Savior. Put your trust in Him, my friends, and then watch Him. Watch Him change your life for all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Easter Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for what led up to it. And, of course, we think of Good Friday and what Jesus bore on the cross in our behalf. He laid down His life to pay for our sin. That's why He came to this world in the first place. He came to die for our sins, and He did that. He went to the cross. He bore that penalty. And for those hours that He hung on the cross, all of our sins, Lord, past, present, and future, were placed upon Jesus. We don't understand that, but Lord, it's true. And then He died in fulfillment of what God demanded. And yet, Lord, the story doesn't end there, and we're so grateful for that. The story continues, and it leads to this day, the day that we are gathered here this morning to celebrate Easter Sunday. Jesus came alive. And with it, Lord, there's the message of a new beginning. I'm so grateful for that, Lord. I'm so grateful for how you've come into my life now these many years ago and made me to be that new creature, that new creation. Only you could do that, and you did it out of grace and love, Lord. And you've been doing it, multiplying it, Lord, by thousands and millions of people. And many here in this room, Lord, know exactly what I'm talking about. And so, God, together we offer you our praise and gratitude and thanks for our resurrected Savior and the fact that we can live each and every day with him now in the newness of life. Lord, I pray this morning for any who are here that do not know Jesus and Lord, have had their hearts challenged this morning. I pray, God, that they will continue to pursue the truth, Lord, and look to you and ask you to open their heart and mind and help them to see these things. So, Father, we pray that you would do that. And, Lord, that they would have the joy of becoming in Christ, knowing what that means and the blessing that that involves for those who take that step of faith. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy that we have. Thank you for the meaning, Lord, the relevance of the resurrection. Lord, it's for every day, Lord, not just today, but every day of our lives. And so, God, we praise you and thank you for these things. For I pray them now in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.